John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father in heaven, illuminate our hearts to receive the word which is living and true, the word which is Jesus Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen. As we have talked about the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem in these previous weeks, I've mentioned the important place that water had in that week and in the temple ceremonies each day. One of the priests each day would draw water from the well of Siloam down at, we'll call it the bottom step of Jerusalem, and then he would carry it all the way up to the top step, to the temple itself up on the mount in Jerusalem. And there he would join the other priests. They would march around the altar, and then he would pour the in a pouring ceremony, he would pour the water at the front of an altar in a receptacle, and that was an important part of the week of the worship week there. There was also a part of the ceremony I hadn't mentioned yet on purpose, and that was regarding light. Light was also a central element in the ceremonies of the week, and in the evenings there were these four huge lamps that were in the court of the women in the temple, and those lamps would be lit. And I can imagine reflectors as they used to use to cast the light out, mirrors, bronze pieces of highly polished metal, and it would cast the light in all directions. So imagine these four huge lamps at the corners of the court of the women there, and there would be a liturgy service, a service of reading scripture from the Old Testament and singing and dancing to the Lord. And those lamps were unusual and magnificent. The whole city, at least in that area, would be lit up. You could see those lights from all corners of Jerusalem down below. And that was a time and place when light was precious. You didn't take a source of illumination like that at night for granted. It very rarely happened. There was no instant electricity, just a flip of the switch. Everything came either by the sun, so everything happened during the day, or by some weak flame through a fire or a torch at night. So overshadowing and tying into these ideas of water and light at this great festival were promises that had been made to the Jews centuries before through prophecy. And remember, they were oppressed. They were an oppressed people. They were occupied currently by the Romans, and before them the Greeks, and before them the Persians, and then before them the Babylonians. Centuries and centuries, longer than our nation has existed, they had been under rule by a foreign power. And so they had these visions, they had these prophecies, and among them was a vision of a great day that was to come. The prophet Zechariah was one of those who came back from exile in Babylon some 4.5 centuries before this point. They came back to the ruins of Jerusalem, they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the temple. Zechariah the prophet was one of those, and he had a word from the Lord, directly from the Lord from the people. In chapter 14, he talks about this day of deliverance that will come after this long season of persecution and occupation. And I'll read a couple of verses from chapter 14. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. That sounds like a special day, and when we think of the Lord being one in terms of Trinity, one God in three persons, and we think of the significance of the water and the significance of the light in the evening, that's what was overshadowing and affecting the minds and memories of the Jews during this commemorative service. And so we can infer that these signs and symbols were taking their hearts and minds up to a point when the Lord would come again and deliver them in a great way. So here they are at the end of the week. Their hearts are hopeful. And in the midst of these signs and these special services, once again, Jesus speaks. And here's what he says in chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So Jesus makes a pretty remarkable claim here. We've already seen John writing earlier, even in chapter 1, how Jesus is light. But here Jesus is publicly claiming that for himself, and not simply a light, not a great light, one of a number, but the light, and that is the light that brings deliverance to people. That gives life, light and life. The life of the world is this light. And this, not just to the Jews, because that's what we get out of the phrase of the world. He is claiming then to be the great deliverance, not only that they have waited for, but that all could ever hope for. This is the second of his seven I am statements. We already covered one. And remember that each of these has this grammatical construction. And this and grammar is important. You know, we fight and kick against it in the sixth grade. We diagram those sentences and we struggle. Grammar is actually important in every language. And here it's important because when Jesus says, "I am," when he makes these seven statements, there are echoes there of an Old Testament, moment when God himself comes down to a burning bush in Exodus. And he talks to Moses and he introduces himself and he says, "I am who I am." And that is like saying, "There is no one like me. I can't even give you words that describe me in your language. Therefore, just know that I am unique. I am God. I am who I am. And none stands beside me." And there are echoes of that in Jesus's I am statements. And here he says, "I am the light of the world." When Jesus says these things, the people know, the Jews know, not only the words themselves, which are pretty extraordinary, but the background. And they know that he's claiming godhood, that he is claiming to be God. And as in every other instance so far, the Pharisees reject that. They reject that completely. This is the understood reason that they hate Jesus so much. Because in his words are hints that he is associated with God. He is sent from God. He is related to God. He is in harmony with God, even that he is the same substance and nature as God the Father himself. And they don't believe a word of it, no matter what he does or says. But to be fair to them, I know we like to bash the Pharisees. We'll be fair to them. Their objection in verse 13 seems reasonable to us. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. What does that mean? You're saying these things about yourself, Jesus, but in our system, in our legal system, and indeed in any legitimate system, others have to back up your claim for it to be true. You can't just say something about yourself and expect it to be true with no one else verifying, witnessing to what you're saying. And in the Mosaic system, the law of Moses, it took two witnesses to verify that story. And it couldn't be your wife and your son. It had to be two, you know, not closely associated. It couldn't be your business partner. It needed to be two witnesses that weren't just on board on your team no matter what. Two legitimate witnesses. This reminds me of something funny, at least for boys. I don't know as much about the life of young girls, but I do about boys. You know, think about when you're seven or so and you're on the playground and you get into this altercation and here's this other little boy. He's not little. When you're small and he's small, he doesn't look so little. But you get the picture. Another little seven-year-old, and he says, "You want to fight? I know karate. I know karate. You want to fight me? Well, I know karate." That's what some boys would claim. I'm not saying I ever said that, but some did. I'm not sure what aggressive girls claim to know when they're 7 years old, when they want to fight. Quite probably, though, he doesn't know karate. He's seven, and if he does know karate, it's not very much, because he hadn't had that much time to learn. And because no one else has seen him do karate, it really doesn't hold much water, and so quite likely he is lying about his karate skills at 7 years old. And this is, in some sense, how the Pharisees are viewing Jesus. He claims to be living water. He claims to be the light of the world. And they would say, lies. That's braggadocio. That's hogwash. That's heresy. No one can, you don't even have a witness to verify this, much less two. You're claiming to be related to God. You're claiming to be his son. Heresy. Prove it. Well, Jesus answers this by saying in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. Jesus understood the law, the Mosaic law. How did he understand it? Because he wrote it. He gave it to them all those centuries before. He knew it better than they did. He understood the need for witnesses. He actually had plenty of witnesses, if you think about it. He had all those people at the great wedding feast that witnessed him turn water into roughly 200 gallons of fine wine. Let me get this in sequence. There was a man who'd experienced healing that was right there in Jerusalem, the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. He was a local figure. He'd been crippled from birth. Jesus had healed him. There were witnesses to that. There had been those who had witnessed Jesus multiplying five loaves and two fish there on the hillside and feeding thousands of people with baskets left over. There had been those who had witnessed Jesus walk on water and miraculously move from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another in a very short time. Jesus had witnesses galore to things that were far beyond extraordinary. They were not simply sleight of hand or tricks. And beyond the people witnessing his power and his teaching truth, there was the one who allowed him the power in the first place, who granted it to him, who sent him, God the Father. As it says in verse 18, God the Father who sent me bears witness about me. The Father bears witness about Jesus. All the proof anyone would ever need was in those miracles. The miracles were so stupendous, there could be no doubt that they were actually miracles. They, therefore, could only be allowed by God alone. Only God could grant such things. Therefore, the testimony from God was on him because of the miracles. He empowered Jesus. Therefore, he is a character witness for Jesus because he allows him to do these things. Well, Jesus, we don't see your Father. Where is he? The Pharisees say in verse 19. They know perfectly well that Jesus is talking about God the Father in heaven. These are no dummies. These are some of the sharpest tacks in the drawer. They know their stuff. They're part theologian and part attorney and part priest and part businessman. They are sharp. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to be sly and wily and just let Jesus stumble or dig his own grave. But he just reveals more truth to them. Instead of repeating himself, instead of arguing, he flips the script on them. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. It's a reproof to them. Remember last week when we talked about judging. Judging is a Christian principle. We are to judge sin. We are to correct one another. But there's also an implied invitation here. You don't really know God the Father, whom you claim to love and serve. That is heartbreaking. But if you truly want to know him, then get to know me. There's an invitation there from Jesus, and that is the point of his conversations, after all. Not just this one, but all of them. It's not to get into a legal dispute with people. It's not to win an argument. It's not to go down a rabbit trail of theology. It's not to provide witnesses so that they'll be satisfied. They would never be satisfied. He could bring all the witnesses he wanted. They would not be satisfied. If they didn't believe with their own eyes, they're not going to be satisfied with witnesses. The point here that Jesus is trying to make and is always trying to make is the need for salvation. It's the need for salvation. It is the core center point of all his conversation. It is not to build himself up in the eyes of men to gain fame and notoriety. It's not to defend his honor. Think about that one. It's not to defend his honor. It's not to justify himself before the court of men. It is to save those men and women from the effects of sin then and here and now. To save anyone who would follow him, who would just place their trust in him and him alone. This is always what Jesus was in the business of communicating. This was his goal and purpose, even with these hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes. No one's too hard for Jesus, after all. No nut is too tough to crack for the Savior. So instead of allowing this conversation to go into a non-essential direction, witnesses, details, Jesus again puts this choice before the listeners, before even these powerful, important leaders. Darkness or light? Darkness or light? I offer this choice. I am the source and the giver. I and my Father are one. Will you believe? Will you believe? That's the question still to this day after all that time. I learned many things back in the spring of 2002. June, that was the month before Allison and Jeremy and our two unborn sons packed up and moved to Clinton, Mississippi to go to seminary. God was preparing the way for me and for us by teaching us lots of lessons in even those weeks of preparation and moving. And one of those lessons for me was a mission trip that I've mentioned to many of you before in the past. My first mission trip, and still to this day, my biggest in terms of miles and just unfamiliarity, I went on for 2 weeks with a group from our church down to Peru. And there we served the street boys from the great city of Lima. Roughly estimated to be, at that point, 250,000 homeless street boys between age 4 and 13. One of the lessons that I learned was on the flight down before we even got there. We left from Houston, from the airport there late in the afternoon. We were flying almost due south. If you looked at the map, Lima, Peru is almost due south from Houston, over 3,000 miles due south, all the way down over the entire Gulf of Mexico, over the little point of Mexico, down over Guatemala, and then Nicaragua, and then the Isthmus of Panama, where the Panama Canal is, where Michael and Tricia Lee are now, and then over a portion of Colombia, and then Ecuador, and then finally you hit the national line, northern border of Peru. But when you do that, there's still nearly 800 miles of Peru to fly over before you finally get to Lima. And that 800 miles at night was flown over some of the wildest and most treacherous places on earth. First, there is a vast section of Amazonian rainforest, of the jungle, deep jungle. And then there was the Andes mountain range, which you almost fly straight down. That's the second highest mountain range in the world. It runs all the way down the western side of South America. So I'm sitting there by the window, you know, fairly comfortable, trying not to get too cramped, and talking with my friend and reading and dozing. I think it was a 7 or 8 hour flight, a long flight. And I remember looking out at one point, a clear night, moonlit, and there was absolutely nothing to see down below. It was complete darkness. You could tell that there was land down below, but that was it. There was not a light to be seen in thousands of square miles from where we were, 30,000 feet up. Not a light to be seen. I don't think I've ever had that experience over land, over water, yes, but not over land. And for some reason in that moment it struck me that even if we did crash and somehow survive, that doesn't happen often with jets, we know. But even if it did, even if we did get to, you know, use the little ramp and slide down out of the plane and get out, we would never survive where we landed. For we would either land in the jungle and be eaten alive by mosquitoes or crocodiles or piranha or jaguars or cannibals, or we would crash in the mountains in the second highest mountain range on earth, in which it was winter. The seasons are opposite. It's summer here, it's winter there. And we'd freeze to death. There's no way we would survive, even if the plane did. And so there was no hope for us if we crashed, and the darkness below was just the sign of that. Not a human being to be seen. And when I think of darkness now, my mind always remembers that darkness. There wasn't a glimmer. Oh, if we can just make it over there, we'll be all right. There wasn't a glimmer of rescue. And that's kind of what it is like. That's very much what it's like with Jesus. If there is no light of Jesus, there is no hope. It is just darkness. The people of the ancient world of this time, they knew the value of light far more than we do. They relied, again, on the sunshine or for a torch or fire. One thing the Romans gave, you may not have known this, one thing the Romans gave to the world were candles. They were invented roughly 5th century B.C. So at this point in time, the Jews would have had candles. They had those. But the night was still overwhelming. You just, people of common sense and good repute didn't go out in the night unless they absolutely had to, because there were beasts of prey and there were human predators. And the night was often when enemies attacked, and they had enemies. You did not just go out for a walk in the darkness. We have flashlights on our phones now. How wonderful that is. They didn't. You didn't go wandering around in the darkness because you could trip and break a leg, or you could plunge off a cliff and break everything. So darkness represented for them danger and death. And light was life itself. That's what Jesus is. He's not just a little flickering light like a candle. He's like those big bold lamps in the temple that cast light all over the city. He is a light that illuminates hope into our hearts. I don't have to tell you how hopeless it can feel. He's the one that gives us true hope. He feeds us. He sustains us here and now in all the ways that we need it. He guides and protects us through life. He brings us back from the brink of our sin time and time again and restores in us this righteousness that comes from Him. He stops us when we are tempted to literally throw our lives away with destructive behavior. The light of life that Jesus is, He gives it to us. He offers it to us through our belief and trust of Him. Not our perfect belief and trust of Him. As I often try to tell you, it's our little half-hearted, halfway step of imperfect belief and trust that is met with His perfect embrace of salvation. He does the work. We just have to reach out a little bit, and He just envelops us in His love and salvation. And He wins the victory for us in His life over sin and over Satan, our enemy, and over death itself. And He delivers us into this perfection of eternity. And that's the true contrast of life is what it means forever and ever. I mean, we are just here for a few years. Forever is a long, long time. And that's what light shines on, forever, as opposed to the darkness forever. And that's an active darkness. It's not just a state of oblivion where you cease to exist. It's an active, awful darkness. Howard Hughes, he was a great adventurer. Some of you adults remember the name, might even remember him. He made movies. He was a pilot. He was a billionaire industrialist. At one time, he was probably the richest person in the world. He had everything that this world could offer. And yet, when he died in 1976, he was holed up in a hotel room in the Bahamas by himself with a helper. He was self-isolated from those that cared for him, wouldn't see anyone. He watched the same movies over and over, 4 and 5 times a day. He was paranoid. He was disheveled and dirty. And by all accounts, miserable. The wealthiest man in the world at one point died in a hotel room in the Bahamas. He lived in darkness. It's quite apparent. He lived in darkness in his days here and most probably for eternity. So his life ultimately had no true meaning because he turned from that one true light. Jesus is the light. He is the light of the world. He is light of salvation. He is the light of our hope. It's only him. You can doubt it. You can dismiss it because of lack of forensic elements. I can't see it, therefore I can't believe in him. And you will suffer the consequences. Or you can believe what he says. You believe the witnesses. Believe the testimony of God the Father. And you can see the truth. The salvation. The light. There it was for the Pharisees. There it continues to be for us. And that is the invitation. Believe. Be saved. Walk into the light. Amen. Let us pray.